The passage you need to turn to is 2 Samuel 21. And this is a series which would have begun last week, but we, you may remember I did a series on harvest instead. So last week's sermons have been pushed on a week. And the title is the title that was on the sheet for last week, The Word Breaker and the Word Keeper. And you'll see in a while why we have that. First, a word or two of why this short series on the last few chapters of 2 Samuel. Sometimes it happens that during my own personal devotions, passages sort of jump at me a bit, or they niggle at me a bit, or they make me want to preach on them for one reason or another, sometimes because they're exciting, sometimes because they're difficult. I can't actually remember why I decided on this little section. But it's certainly got some tough bits in it. The first and the last scene, the chapter 24, you'll find is also quite a tough one. Tough as in hard to preach on. Tough as in hard to accept. Tough as in hard to understand bits of it. And therefore tempting to avoid. But what is often the case is the bits that we find difficult in Scripture are actually the bits which yield most fruit when we dig into it. Because often we find them difficult because we haven't understood them properly, or because in some way our thinking isn't quite in tune with God's thinking. And digging into the Scriptures can help. So I suppose the challenge is to see how well do we know the Lord? How much do we trust Him? Do we really believe that He knows best and is committed to our flourishing? And all that having been said, this is a story which will test our trusting in Him to its limits. We will find aspects of it rather horrifying. And probably we should find them rather horrifying. And rather than have Silke read it first, I thought I would read it with a few comments along the way. And Silke's going to read in a few minutes another passage which has some bearing on it, some background to it. Verse 1 then. There was a famine, that's a hungersnot, in the land, in the days of David, for 3 years, year after year. We're not told exactly when during his reign, at some indeterminate point during his reign. Incidentally, these last four chapters are a sort of summary of his reign, a sort of closing, summing up. So there's a famine for 3 years. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So Saul was the previous king. Not a great success, it must be said. David had been anointed king while Saul was still on the throne by the prophet Samuel. But David refused to launch a coup d'etat. He didn't take over until Saul had actually been beaten by the Philistines, by a different set of enemies. And the Gibeonites, that goes back to the time when the people of Israel first entered the land under Joshua. And the Gibeonites were inhabitants of the land who were supposed to be driven out by the people of Israel. But they tricked the Israelites into thinking they actually lived miles and miles away and got Joshua and his generals to promise to spare their lives. Now, this incident we're about to hear about, something happened in Saul's reign to do with the Gibeonites, isn't recorded anywhere else. This is the only reference we have to it. So we only know as much as is here. God has basically told David the problem of the famine is linked to what Saul did to the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, it's not a, oh, sorry, I was going to make a comment there. Oh yeah, I was going to explain atone. Is a difficult word even in English, but it's Sühnen in German, but possibly a better German way of thinking about it is Wiedergutmachen, is a putting back together again. Sometimes it's said in English, atone can be seen as making at one again, putting things together again, where relationships have been destroyed. The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" And they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." So you know, you see why it's not for the squeamish. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath that the Lord of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. You may remember, David and Jonathan had been best friends, and David had made this solemn promise to look after the descendants of Jonathan. The king took, and incidentally, I think we need to realize there are two descendants of Saul called Mephibosheth, in case you get muddled in a minute. There's the son of Jonathan, and there's another descendant with the same name. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul. That is, these are both sons of Saul directly. Armoni and Mephibosheth, the other one. And the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adrael, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. So these are grandchildren of Saul. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. You might think, well, that's quite enough. Isn't it time the famine came to an end? But there's a bit more to it yet. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, remember two of her sons have been hanged, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had what she had done, David went, and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Seems that Rizpah, her behavior gets to sort to David's conscience in some way, and he realizes that these seven need a proper burial. And it could well be that they'd been left hanging, and the law in Deuteronomy, the law says cursed is one hanging on a tree and you're not supposed to leave it overnight and so on. It could be that that law had not been kept. But anyway, he realizes they need a proper burial, and he remembers also that Saul and his son Jonathan never got a proper burial. And only when that is all done is the famine lifted. Well, as I indicated, there's quite a bit in that story that we don't like. There's quite a lot in the story we don't know, and quite a lot we don't understand. I don't, anyway. So what I want to do is play reasonably safe and focus on what we can understand and know and be certain about, and perhaps leave a few loose ends of the things that are beyond us. So I've got three main points. Fairly simple. The first is the severity of the law, die Strenge des Herrn. So we probably need to take from this that the Lord has designed creation to operate according to a set of fixed principles. Not just physical laws like gravity and so on, but spiritual or moral laws. And one of those is to do with the effect of blood being shed. It leaves blood guilt on the land, which needs to be dealt with. The way that is to be dealt with is what we might call blood for blood or life for life. The blood of the one who did the killing is also to be shed. That is what atonement looks like. That is the Wiedergutmachung. I suggest to you that that reflects the Lord's attitude towards the ending of life. From the rest of the Bible, it's very clear the Lord hates the ending of life. He actually hates death überhaupt, death in all its forms. It was not part of his original design for creation. He made us in his image. Presumably immortality was part of that. But death came in as a result of sin. The consequence or the penalty or the punishment of sin. It wasn't part of his original design. Every death, if you like, is a reminder to God of the groaning of his creation. And he particularly hates what we might call unnatural deaths as a result of an accident or of murder. And for these situations, he provided procedures and safeguards. We're going to hear a reading now from Numbers chapter 35 from Silke, where we hear about some of the safeguards that God built in to do with accidental and deliberate death.
So the reading for tonight is from Numbers 35, and there are two sections. One is from verse 9 to 15, and the next is from verse 30 to 34. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities to the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there." And now, starting at verse 30, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
So shedding of blood pollutes the land. It's not acceptable because the Lord dwells there in the midst of the land. And he is never indifferent to evil and wickedness. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't let people off the hook for the evil they have done. That would be unjust of him. So on the one hand, you have provision for those who killed by accident. They could head to the city of refuge. It wouldn't be fair to put them to death for something they didn't mean to do. But the principle still applies, in a sense of blood needing to be shed. That is, a life needs to be taken in place of their life. And the interesting thing, and we didn't have it, but it's in verse 28, they had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died of a natural death. But it was as if to say, once the high priest dies, okay, that is the death in place of their life, because they committed an accidental death of someone else. That's for the manslaughter, if you didn't mean it. For those who kill deliberately, there are no cities of refuge. Their blood needs to be shed so that justice is done. Otherwise, the land will remain polluted. Presumably, therefore, the Lord will remove himself from living amongst his people. That's one thing the Lord hates, is the ending of life. The other thing he hates is the breaking of one's word. And actually, that's the main thing Saul is at fault for. The people of God have made this solemn commitment in the name of Yahweh to spare the Gibeonites. But Saul had broken that promise or solemn oath. And that's the reason why the law about blood guilt has to be applied to his family. There's an interesting contrast here with David, and this is where we get the title of my sermon, the word breaker and the word keeper. The word breaker is Saul. But remember, David had also made a solemn oath to spare the descendants of Jonathan. And he does keep his word. Which might lead us to think along these lines. Which king would you rather live under? A king who breaks his word? Or a king who keeps his word? Oh, you Brits, you're always on about kings and queens, you say. What's that got to do with us? Well, that is a choice that we face, actually. The king of this world, as John puts it in one of his letters, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I think it's Jesus who calls him the father of lies. The Bible tells us that when we become Christians, we move from the realm of darkness to the realm of light, from the realm of the father of lies to the realm of the king of truth. So actually, we all face that choice, to live under the king who breaks his word, or under the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always keeps his word. It also reminds us that we should never make promises lightly. And if we do make promises, we should stick to them. God hates it when people break their word. Think about marriage vows. Probably the most solemn vows most of us will ever make. Think before you leap. And once you have leapt, think about it if you're tempted to pull out. That vow is very solemn in God's eyes. What about when you put a signature to a piece of paper? You're vouching for it. You're swearing that it's true. Your tax return or whatever it may be. Remember God's commitment to us keeping our word. That was all under the severity of the Lord. My second point is a shorter one, the consistency of the Lord. Die Beständigkeit des Herrn. He's consistent, and I mean that both as beständig, also actually as consequent in some ways. He's consistent in showing mercy. David goes to him. You might think David could possibly have gone to him a bit sooner than 3 years of famine. And when David asks, he reveals in some way to David why there is a famine on the land. In the midst of the severity of the famine, there is this mercy. It may affect, something like this may happen to one or more of us at times, that we feel in a situation where we're experiencing the Lord's disfavor. Maybe all sorts of symptoms that make us think that. And we may be wrong, but we can also ask God, like David, Lord, there's something displeasing in me. If there's something in my past that I haven't dealt with before you, if there's something polluting my life in your sight, show me. And he's merciful, and he will open our eyes. He's merciful, and he also committed to giving justice to all. These Gibeonites, they're not his people. But he sees to it that they get justice. He then sees to it that they get a proper burial. David seems not to have thought about that bit. Sorry, that was I'm talking about Saul and his family, who didn't get a proper burial. And you might want to say, Saul, of all people, did not deserve a proper burial. Here he is, under God's judgment. Even his descendants are suffering because of the fact he's under God's judgment. And still God shows the mercy to make sure that his remains are dealt with appropriately. So amidst the shocking reminder here of the severity and the holiness of the Lord, we can't overlook the mercy and the justice which is there. And thirdly, the remedy of the Lord, das Heilmittel des Herrn. It is an appalling remedy, but also an astonishing remedy. The whole idea of atonement, Zunetod, is hard to swallow. We don't like the idea that blood has to be shed. Even though we maybe see the logic that it is the only way that is consistent with justice, it's not easy. A life has to be offered in return for a life taken. It does tell us the significance of human life in God's eyes. Human life is never cheap. He hates it when life is brought to an end. And I thought this preacher, Dale Ralph Davis of America, put this quite well. So I'm just going to read a bit here. He talks about atonement, Zunetod, actually being an appalling remedy, even if it is a necessary remedy. Readers should be aghast. The text says atonement is horrible. It is gory. It is never nice, but always gruesome. We need to see this, for easily we fall into a trap of regarding atonement as merely a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction to be explained, a bit of theology to be analysed, theology of the cross. Or little better, to view it as a moving story to be replayed during Passion Week. But we should know better. Surely the Israelite worshipper realised this when he towed a young bull to the tabernacle, had to slit its throat, skin it, cut it in pieces, and wash the inside and legs. It was all mess and gore. From slicing the bull's throat in Leviticus 1, all the way to Calvary, God has always said, atonement is nasty and repulsive. Christians must beware of becoming too refined, longing for a kinder, gentler faith. If we've grown too used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. And it's all made even worse here by the fact that the lives taken are innocent of the crime. It was Saul who broke the oath and had the Gibeonites executed. If he had died, we could at least see some justice to it. But here it is his grandchildren and grandchildren who take the rap. As far as we know, they are completely innocent of involvement in that crime. Just two brief footnotes, not worked out, but just to throw out for pondering. Did the Lord approve of this? Well, in one sense, it seems that he did, because three times it talks about hanging them before the Lord. And also the famine is lifted in response to that act, but also in response to the proper burial of Saul and his family's bones. So it looks as if the Lord approved, but it doesn't actually say he ordered this procedure. Second little footnote, did those descendants of Saul pass into the hands of God or into eternal judgment? That's the more important issue than whether they were innocent, actually. It's quite possible, you see, that they are in heaven now and we'll see them one day. It doesn't take away the awfulness of what happened to them, but perhaps it changes our viewing angle. That there may have been believers who were taken up into heaven. They're not necessarily lost forever. But it is still shocking and unpleasant, and it seems unjust. Here's something to chew on. Is part of our distaste, at least, because we don't hate evil as much as God does. And to put it positively, if we loved life as much as God loves life, would we perhaps see more clearly the awfulness of murder and word breaking and so on? But if it's still difficult for you to stomach all this, let me ask you to imagine this scenario. There's a group of people who are under God's judgment for the evil they've done. May differ from person to person to what extent they deserve judgment, but they are all sinners deserving to be condemned. And God says to this group, I won't insist on all of your lives being lost. If one of you dies in place of all the others, that will be enough to atone for the sins of all the group. But that one person must himself or herself be innocent. Otherwise they'll be dying for their own sin, not the sins of the group. But in that case, he can be the load bearer, the lightning rod, if you like. Do you find that idea appalling? It's thoroughly unjust. The innocent person would be standing in for the guilty, as seems to be happening here. And take our scenario further. Imagine none can be found in this group of people who is innocent. There is no one who matches that description. There was no one, just to take the great commandment that Jesus gives, love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that group are facing a fate more appalling than the one we've read about. None of them will be spared. None of them is able to be the load bearer. And then imagine, and you may begin to see where we're heading. Imagine God says, all right, I will provide the perfect person. I will send a representative, fully without sin, who always loved the Lord his God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and always loved his neighbor as himself. Is that not totally unjust? Even more unjust than what happens to Saul's family? The perfectly innocent, sent by God to die on behalf of the fully guilty. And most of you will have worked out who that group of sinners are, a rather large group, the whole of mankind. Most of you know how the story ends, how atonement is carried out in perhaps the most appalling way imaginable, on a cross, the totally innocent for the totally guilty. So what I'm getting at is, if we find what happens to Saul's sons and grandsons appalling, we should be even more appalled at what was necessary for all mankind to be atoned for. That which set us free from all the consequences of our sin, if we repent, was an appalling as well as an astonishing act of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a result of that appalling event, none of us will ever need to take the action David did. Blood guilt will never need to be dealt with again in the way it was dealt with back then. If we bring upon ourselves blood guilt, then we take that guilt to the cross of Christ, and the blood of the innocent Christ has dealt with that blood guilt. All we have to do is take hold of that which is made possible for us. And in a sense, our lives are a bit like the land that gets polluted. We do become defiled and impure, and remain so if sin is not dealt with in our lives. But we can be cleansed. We take it to the cross and receive forgiveness, and we're no longer polluted. So we just need to remember that, if you like, the victory that Christ won on the cross is not in one sense absolutely automatic once we've become Christians, that everything is sorted. We need to keep applying what has happened on the cross to our lives. We need to keep applying, if you like, to take the picture, the blood of Christ to the impurity in our lives. We need to, in Anspruch nehmen, perhaps, take hold of that which is made possible by the innocent dying for us. And we do that by repentance. And one of the things you might hear the Lord saying, if you say, Lord, am I under your displeasure in some way? You may find he says, look, there is something in your past that you've never truly repented of. And it's like a blood guilt in your life. And you need to take it to the cross. And you need to say sorry and turn away from it and let Christ cleanse it specifically. If God's speaking to you about that now, why not go to prayer ministry afterwards and ask them to help you to pray for that cleansing? It happens by repentance, and it happens by claiming it, by in prayer specifically asking the Lord that the blood of Christ should be applied to that area of our life where there may be some kind of pollution and something that is displeasing to God. But let me remind you that the positive side of all this, as a result of the great atonement, we will never need to take such an appalling action as the action that David had to take. If we're in Christ, we're under the protection of his blood, if you like, we can be cleansed. We have nothing to fear. Blood guilt is a thing of the past because of what Christ has done. In a moment we'll sing a song about that, but perhaps I'll just pray before we do. Not perhaps, I will. It's important. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, where we've become a bit blasé about the awfulness of what was necessary on the cross. Forgive me where I've preached and taught about it in a way which just treats it as a theory, an abstraction, an idea, and not an appalling reality. Forgive us, Lord Jesus Christ, where we treat all that you did for us cheaply, because we don't take the sin in our lives seriously and we coexist with sin because it's more convenient to us. We ask, Lord Jesus Christ, for your Holy Spirit to reveal to us any ways where we may be living with a polluted soul, and show us if there are areas of our lives that we need to bring to the cleansing blood that you shed for us on the cross. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that this atonement is now a thing of the past. You have dealt with it. Never again will God's people have to make decisions that David had to make because of all that you've done on the cross. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we would be those who live in great joy and peace and great gratitude to you as a result of a deeper understanding of all that you did for us, the innocent dying for the guilty. And we long, Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives should be your dwelling place by the Holy Spirit, that there should be nothing in our lives which causes you to object, causes you to want to remove yourself from our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray you would make our lives into a suitable and fitting dwelling place for you, the Lord of glory. In your name we pray. Amen.